Would you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the book of Romans? And tonight we will take a look at the first half of chapter 2. We'll try to take this evening the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. That forms kind of a little segment of its own, and so we'll take that this evening. Now let's recall for a moment before we get underway. Where we are in this epistle. Now, first of all, we are in midstream right now where the apostle is showing that man is a sinner. That's what he's in the process of doing. Now, this started back in chapter 1 that we had last week in verse 18. And he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," or you could say suppress, "the truth in unrighteousness." And we mentioned last week that the difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness is that ungodliness means that a person does not have a right attitude towards God, or does not have a right relationship with God. And on the other hand, unrighteousness, a person does not have the right attitude or relationship towards his fellow man. So the wrath of God is revealed. Now, Paul shows things, which is really the human condition, you might say, from God's point of view so far in this epistle. And we have to remember that God is all holy. People don't realize that very often. They don't understand, and I don't say that I do myself either. I can't, with my finite mind, understand the all-holiness of God. I can't understand just how pure, how holy, how all-righteous God is. But granted that God is this way because He is all-holy, you see, He looks down upon the world with perhaps a different attitude towards sin. He looks down at the world and the sin that he sees there with a different perspective than would be sinful man who's kind of involved in this situation. Now, God's wrath has been revealed in the past in various ways. Now, the revealing of God's wrath against sin shows that He is a holy God. And He doesn't like sin. Now, for example, God moved against the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah with great destruction. God moved against Greece after it had the kingdom of Greece, the Grecian Empire, you might say, that followed Alexander the Great. And He moved against the Grecian Empire, you might say, in a different way than He did Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a time when there was, say, very beautiful literature that the Greeks had and great plays and playwrights and so forth. But they began to degenerate in their morals and in their attitudes as they really ruled the earth. And one of the things whereby, one of the ways, you might say, whereby God revealed His wrath was that He just kind of abandoned them. We can see what a degenerate state that they were in by looking at the literature that came out of Greece towards the end of the Grecian Empire. See, just like in this country today, you can walk around town and you can look at the various bookstands that are in the stores. You can flip on the television and look at the types of plots that you see on television, and it mirrors a lot of what the country really is. Now, one way that the Lord dealt with the Grecian Empire was to abandon them, and He just let them wallow in the mire, as it were, until finally they were overcome by Rome. Now, those of you that have been with us in the study that we had last week in Romans chapter 1, and those people of all ages, really, that would read Romans chapter 1, a lot of people anyway, would say, well, now, the section that showed, you know, the terrible sinfulness of man, you know, that's not me. You know, I totally agree with God that these people are to be condemned and so forth. Like back at the end of chapter 1, where we finished last week, it was chapter 1, verse 29, 30, and 31, and it said, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, and so forth. And then a lot of people nod their heads and they say, oh, yes, yes, very wicked people. I totally agree with God. They're to be condemned. All right. Now, as we move this evening into chapter 2, what Paul is doing is showing in these first 16 verses, he's giving a revelation of the sin, really, of good people. Surprise. Surprise. He shows here in this chapter, in the verses that we're going to take tonight, he's going to show the sin, the guilt, not only of, you know, like he did last week, of those that were wickedly unrighteous, but he's showing this week, you might say in this particular chapter, the sin, it's a revelation of the sin of so-called good people. Now this would be good people before they come to Christ. Then just to give you just a little bit of a hint of what would come next week, in the same chapter 2, starting with verse 17, and then going on to chapter 3 through the first 8 verses, Paul then is going to show, he's going to reveal the sin of religious people. And that gets more interesting still. Of the three types of people, you know, the ones that are, you know, just kind of openly living in sin, and then the sin of good people, and then the sin of the religious people, in my opinion, it's most difficult to deal with the third type of individual, those that are religious people but yet are not really born again. They think they have it put together and they really don't. So you may wonder, why does Paul start out his epistle this way? Why does he start out on what you might say such a gloomy note? And that is, namely, revealing the sinfulness that is within man. And the answer would be, in the natural order, we need to see ourselves more or less as sick before we would seek a doctor. So also, in the spiritual life, Paul understood that we would need to see ourselves as sinners before we would ever seek for a Savior. So therefore, if he's writing to people who may not be born again, it's very important that, and Paul understands that, you know, this letter of his would have wide circulation with unbelievers. It's very important that, first of all, they understand that they really need the Lord. To give an example, there was a time when I was talking with a man that would be, I think, he'd be the type of an individual that we would have tonight. He would be a good person. Now, a good person would mean, in the neighborhood, he's a solid citizen. He has his lawn mowed. He has his kids in the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts. He pays his taxes and is not a wife beater or anything like that. And you know, the neighborhood says that he's a pretty good man, and if you ask him himself why, he say, yes, I'm a pretty good guy. Well, at any rate, I was talking to an individual like this one time, and I started talking about, he wasn't a believer, and I told him of the need that he had for salvation, for Jesus, and I said, you really need to be saved. And he replied to me, saved? Saved from what? And he was almost outraged by the fact, I mean, how could I in any way need to be saved? All right, now you see, his idea of sin and God's idea of sin are two different things. He didn't realize how bad he was because he was using human standards to measure himself. he was comparing himself with like the people that we heard about at the end of chapter 1. Well, I'm not so bad. Surely God couldn't find any fault with me. That's the attitude. Well, if he feels that God can't find any fault with him, then, of course, the logical consequence of that would be he has no need for a Savior. He has no need of Jesus. Paul, in realizing this, starts showing that even the good individual needs Jesus. Now, one thing that I want to warn you against, or let's say warn you about, as we undertake the lesson this evening, is to remember. Now, let's pay close attention to this. Those of you that are here this evening that are born again, those of you that know the Lord, those of you that have surrendered your lives to the Lord, you know you're born again. Okay, now remember, there's a big difference in what is being said here as to whom it applies. We can read this, and we can see ourselves as we were before we came to the Lord, but we don't see ourselves this way anymore. So rather, we can read this tonight, and rather than getting depressed about it, we can rather rejoice. We found a way out, and we realize that Jesus has died in our place. Jesus took the wrath for us. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but I want to do it just for a short minute or two for this reason. If I were certain, you know, that every one of you that's here this evening would be in every class that we would have on the book of Romans, there would perhaps be no reason. Or maybe someone listening to the tape would listen to every tape, that'd be fine. But if a person would just listen to, say, tonight's tape somewhere and not understand the total context of the whole book, they could be very depressed and they would say, well, I guess there's no way out. Well, there is a way out, and Paul starts talking about that in chapter 5. So let's just go ahead to Romans chapter 5, just for the briefest minute to kind of get a balance on this. Now, after he has shown that man needs a redeemer, that man, no matter what condition he's in, is sinful, he comes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 and says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows that when we come to Jesus, we are justified. Now that means just as if our sins had never been committed. God looks upon us just as if we had been able to reach his high standards. We're justified. We have come into peace with God, not by ourselves, but rather through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say, we have therefore become righteous in the eyes of God. Now, to show you that concept, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at the last verse, which is verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Now, again, I'm pointing this out to the Christians so that we don't get depressed or we don't get the wrong attitude. As we study what Paul has to say tonight, Paul is talking to the individual who is unregenerate. He's talking to the person who is not born again. He is talking to you and me before we knew Christ. But then we know that when we do come to Christ, then we have the beautiful blessing that's mentioned, not only in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that we just read, but also 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For it says, he hath made him... So God the Father hath made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So once we do come to the Lord, we can really partake in that divine exchange. We give, you might say, all of our sinfulness to Jesus. He, on his part, gives his righteousness to us. And we can stand before the Father totally, completely righteous and acceptable. Okay, now, but we found these things out since we've come to the Lord and since we've received Jesus into our heart. The message tonight is addressed to those who do not know the Lord, and maybe they're not at all convinced that they need Jesus. Now remember, this is very real tonight. Your next door neighbors probably, and most of the people that are here in Salem, and most of the people in New York, and most of the people in Paris need to hear this message that Paul has in these first 16 verses desperately, because they many times think to themselves, well, I don't need anyone to save me. I mean, I'm not that bad an individual. See, that's the idea. That's the idea. That's their mentality. Now, Paul moves against this. So let's just get underway now in verse 1. So to have a running start now, so he lists in chapter 1, verses 29, 30, and 31, the world as it is, so evil, without understanding, covenant breakers, verse 31, without natural affection. See, when I read that verse, without natural affection, it reminds me of the horrors of in this country because of abortion. See, more unborn children have been murdered through abortion in this country since the Supreme Court decision in 73. More unborn children have been murdered than Hitler murdered in World War II. He murdered 6 million Jews in World War II. And yet there's more murder taking place in this country without natural affection. So without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now Paul continues and he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now that's interesting. Let's try that again. Verse 1. So he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So he says, yes, I understand. There are some of you that would agree with me that the people in chapter 1 are certainly worthy of the condemnation of God, but that's not me. And what Paul moves in on here now, and he says, just a minute, he says, if you judge someone else, remember that you're going to fall under condemnation yourself. And what he means by that is, for example, we may look down at Skid Row and we say, oh, you know, that terrible drunk that's there, that pervert that's there on Skid Row, how horrible. And we say, oh, I'm above all that. I'm clean. You see, that fellow down there is dirty. He's unclean. Well, now what Paul is arguing is that, you see, from God's point of view, with his great holiness, he can look down on us with, you know, all our little good works that we think are so great, and yet the Word of God says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight, excuse me, when they're done independent of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, when we look at things from the point of view of God's holiness, we are just as unclean in his eyes as would be the drunk or the pervert that we may look down upon in Skid Row. So Paul is saying, hold up there a little bit. Be careful about judging. You see, because as you condemn that individual on Skid Row, God also can condemn you. And of course, we stand condemned because of the bad things of our life. Now, granted, we're talking about an individual who has not come to the Lord. So, what Paul therefore is saying in verse 1, I'm speaking to you, the so-called respectable individual, you've come short, just like the Skid Row individual. Now, many people do not understand that they have come short, because not only do they not understand the all-holiness of God, but also they do not understand sin. Now, sin really is missing the mark. That's what sin is, missing the mark. Now, missing the mark means if we have any reaction to the circumstances of life that would be different than the reaction of Jesus Christ, we have missed the mark and we've sinned. That's heavy, isn't it? So in other words, if we would ever come up to any person or go to any place or be involved in any situation, and our reaction to this would be different than that of Jesus Christ, we are not a true and faithful witness to who God is. Jesus was the only true and faithful witness of who God is. Now, this can be when we would actually do something that would be different than Jesus would do. Like if we show anger and Jesus would not show anger. But also, there's another way that we can miss the mark or we can sin, and that is when we don't react when Jesus would react in a situation. So therefore, we could go along the street and perhaps there is an unfair fight going on and someone is getting beat up pretty badly, but we just go on our way. There's someone that we know in the neighborhood who's hurting financially, and we have no reaction. And if Jesus were there, Jesus would have a reaction. What does that mean? That means that we've missed the mark. We've sinned. That's heavy, isn't it? See, most people think of sin, well, you know, that's going out and shooting somebody, or that's, committing adultery, or that's robbing a bank, or that's, on and on. But, oh no. See, filthy things in God's eyes would be anything that we would do or not do differently than Jesus. What does that mean, therefore? That means that we all have missed the mark. No one can stand in God's presence who is not totally clean. Therefore, who of himself can stand in God's presence? Nobody. See, God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. He cannot tolerate something that is unclean in his presence. Therefore, we've all sinned. Even the so-called respectable man who thinks he's pretty good. Now, this point, starting in verse 2, what Paul is going to do is give certain principles by which God will judge man and even, good people. There's certain objective standards that he uses, and it's enough to kind of scare a person who doesn't have the Lord. Now, it says in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. All right, now he says the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, truth would mean according to reality, according to the facts. God is not going to make a mistake. He's not going to blunder like sometimes our courts do when somebody who's a sinner gets off the hook on some type of a technicality. God is not going to allow that to happen. You're going to be judged according to truth, and you're going to be judged truly. So he says here, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. This is the first principle that's mentioned. In other words, God's justice is something that is sure, and it's certain, and it is truthful. That's a very important point to remember. Wherever we go, we're going to find that people are constantly questioning God's justice. I ran into a woman the other day, and she was really questioning God's justice. How is it that a so-called good God, she was saying, could allow crippled children to be born into the world? How can a good God allow child beatings to take place on planet Earth? How can a good God ever create someone whom he knew ultimately would not accept Jesus and go to heaven? How could God tolerate, and she went on with a list of things. And she was really questioning the justice of God and the goodness of God. Well, I don't have all those answers in that I don't see all things from God's point of view. I'm a mere man. But the thing is, the Word of God does say that God is all just, and he's all holy, and what he does is according to truth. And so therefore, even though I may not have the total picture from God's point of view, I agree with what the Word of God says, because God the Holy Spirit is the author of this book, and I don't question the justice of God. I don't do that any way, shape, or form. I know that ultimately we will see things as being just and true and good from God's point of view. I may not be able to see that completely now, but I don't understand God totally, and I do not understand reality totally, nor do I understand the circumstances of an individual's life totally, nor do I understand totally how God is going to judge all people of all time. I have a glimpse of it, but I don't totally understand everything. See, the natural man using human philosophy can't know very much at all about God. He can just reason in a kind of a vague way to this uncaused cause sort of a thing, and yet that leads him virtually nowhere. But God has chosen to reveal to mankind certain things about himself. And the instrument that he has used to show human beings about himself and reveal himself is his word. And so therefore, whatever is in this word, I accept. And here we have in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God, whatever decision God makes with regard to any person or whatever it is, anyway through history, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. The Lord's not going to make a mistake in judging sinners. And what is sin? Now remember, one thing I might bring up that really gave a lot of light that I didn't understand for about the first 40 years of my life, and that was the Lord never really intended the earth to be such a mess as it's in right now. He never intended that. When the Lord started things in his perfect will, there was Adam back in the garden, and he had a very easy job to do, which was merely tilling a garden. And I don't think there was any sweat involved in that at all. All he had to do was till the garden and then also not eat of the fruit of just one tree as a test of his obedience. Now, unfortunately, Adam sinned. And in sinning, the dominion of the whole earth that God had given to him, in his rebellion against God, he turned that dominion, really, he legally turned it over to the one that he obeyed, which was Satan. And therefore, in truth, Jesus could say at the Last Supper, the prince of this world comes, and in me he has nothing, but he calls Satan the prince of this world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Satan is referred to as the god of this age. So when we see that, like as Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief or Satan comes to kill, to steal, to destroy, when we see all these miseries that are upon the earth, this wasn't God's original plan. This is something that God tolerates, he puts up with, and he will work out a way for those whose hearts are right. But it's not the Lord's doing. Satan is the one who likes to see the blood run and so forth. Satan is the one who likes to see the misery. And God gets blamed for many things that are not God's fault, even such things as earthquakes and wherever. In insurance policies, they talk about this as being an act of God. It's not an act of God. These are doings of the enemy. But God gets the blame for it for people who don't read the Word and don't understand. So we keep in mind, therefore, that God's judgments are going to be just and according to truth. Then he says, verse 3, he says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them who do such things? Now, these were such things as we saw at the end of Romans chapter 1 last week. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them who do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now you see, the good individual may not do all of these things that are contained in verses 29, 30, and 31, but you see, he does some of them. And he may not do it to the degree that some of these people have done these things in verses 29, 30, and 31, but he's involved in this to some extent. So he says then in verse 3 again, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them who do such thing, and doest the same, at least to some degree, he says, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee, you, a so-called solid citizen, leads you to repentance? It's an interesting thing. Some people who do not read the Word, in their twisted mentality, they feel that because there's not justice right on the spot and God doesn't strike them dead for something, they misinterpret the long-suffering of God, the long-enduring patience of God, as God's approval of the wicked things that they're doing. No way. The Lord is simply allowing them time to repent. But you see, if they don't understand God's mentality through the Word, the result is they will say, oh, well, I guess this is okay because there's so many people doing it and they seem to be getting along okay. I guess you know, the Lord has no objections. Well, you see, is it contrary to the Word? You know, is it contrary to what the Holy Spirit would dictate to us in our hearts or in our conscience? So we have to be careful that we don't misinterpret this long-suffering of God. So that's why it says here, or despise it in verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee, or the idea should lead thee, to repentance. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, here it speaks in verse 5, granted that there is an impenitent heart, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, you see, that judgment of God that's spoken of primarily there is the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, where all the unrighteous of all ages will be judged. Now, you see, those of us that are here in this room tonight, or those that may be listening to the tape, those of us that have Jesus in our heart, those of us that are born again, we will never have to stand before this terrible great white throne judgment and be condemned from the place of hell to this eternal lake of fire. But those that continue and with their impenitent heart, someday they will have to stand before this terrible white throne judgment. Now, then it says in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, I think there that's true two ways. There is a severer punishment for those who have done worse things, but also the Lord is going to reward people according to their deeds rather than according to their intentions. See, a lot of people have good intentions, but they don't really perform. I used to, when I was a young boy, I used to live next door to an old German lady. And one of the things that she used to say to me, we used to have little talks about the Lord and whatever sometimes, and she was a very holy woman. But she had kind of a German accent, and she says, remember, Jerry, hell is filled with good intentions. And I think back on that, you know, hell is filled with good intentions. Yeah, I'll get around to accepting Jesus sometime or other, you know, or whatever. Well, I never really intended to do thus and so. Well, the fact is you did it or whatever. So it's going to be according to objective facts. And not what you intended to do. Some of you, well, I didn't intend to kill the man, or I didn't intend to lose my temper, I didn't intend to do such and so. Well, the fact is you did it. Now here it says in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, but the Lord distinguishes to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, the idea is he will give eternal life. Now, on the other hand, verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, understood, he will give indignation and wrath. Or, to put it another way, there will be, verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But on the other hand, there will be glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But remember now, you have to watch scriptural language. Here in verse 10 it says, but glory, honor, and peace, verse 10, to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, is it possible, you know, for us today to get to heaven by good works? No. No way. No way. Jesus had something very explicit to say about that. Let me show you. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 29. Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 29. Now, this is one of the most important verses that you're ever going to read in all of the Bible. John, chapter 6, and verse 29. If there's ever a verse in all of the Word that needs to be underlined, is this one, or this certainly is one of them. Now, let's start maybe about verse 26. So John chapter 6 and verse 26 says, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. And then he continues and says, Labor not for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And then he says in verse 28, then the crowd responded, it says, Then said they unto him, What shall we do? Do, do, do. Watch that word, do. You see, they're thinking according to the natural man's thinking. And they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God, so that we can come into favor with God, you might say. And here's this very famous verse 29. And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God. You want to do something? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So in other words, he's saying, have faith, not works, in order to be saved. Now, relating this particular verse back to what we said about the so-called good man who may be our next-door neighbor or the typical man in Los Angeles or Paris or Rome or wherever he may be, see, this fella is doing a lot of good things. Heck, I take my kids to the ball game on Saturday night. God surely couldn't, you know, have any problem with me. Sure, I may slip up here or there, you know, but I mean, you know, I'm a pretty good man. Oh no, you're forgetting how righteous God is. And there's only one way that you can stand before the throne of God clean, and that is by not doing something, but rather you must believe on him whom he, God, hath sent. Now, do you realize that that little verse, now we're talking about John chapter 6 and verse 29, do you realize that 2,000 years after Jesus has come, not only do multitudes on the earth not understand that, and it's so basic, but in addition to that, many people who go to church don't understand it. Do you realize that there are millions of people today who genuinely and sincerely want to go to God, and they try to lead good lives to a degree, but yet they'll never make it? And why? Because they want to go to God independent of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, No one can come to the Father but through me. If you do not go to God through Jesus Christ, you do not go to God. And therefore we see all these Eastern religions and these cults that are here in this country. People are all wrapped up in God, but they miss Jesus, and that salvation is in the name of the Lord alone. Now the context tonight is the so-called, quote, good man next door, down the street, who leads a pretty good life according to his standards, but he is not attempting to go to God through Jesus Christ. And according to Paul in Romans chapter 2, that man is guilty before God, and he stands condemned before God. Okay, let's go back again now to verse 11. The second principle was back there in verse 6, that the Lord is going to render to every man according to his deeds. In other words, accurately, and then also according to what was done, really. Now, the third principle of God's justice is in verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. Someone may be a peon, or someone may be a president, but in God's eyes, there is virtually no distinction. We may be very impressed with the president of a certain country and very unimpressed with someone that has nothing living in the countryside, but you see, in God's eyes, he looks upon them both really the same. They both have a conscience. They are both set into certain circumstances of life, and both need to work out their salvation in the time that is allotted to them and within the circumstances that they live. Sometimes we have a haughty pride because we are Americans and we live in an age where there's so much scientific know-how. But God is not a respecter of persons. And he's going to look at the one that's living in still in the jungles of Africa, and he'll look at us, and he's going to make honest judgments. Now, then in verse 12 he says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." Didn't have the Mosaic law. They didn't understand God's laws as far as the written thing goes. "So as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." It's quite interesting. That's the fourth principle of God's justice. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. See, some people say, "Oh, I know the Ten Commandments. I know the Beatitudes. I've read those." Well, fine. Have you kept them? See, it's not what you know so much. I mean, what have you done with what you know? Do we keep these things? See, a lot of us don't understand, even when we talk about the Beatitudes or when we talk about the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, that really they're kind of heavy sometimes. They're kind of heavy. In fact, they're very heavy. They're very heavy. God has standards for us that are higher than what we realize. God wants us to be good. And strictly speaking, he won't tolerate anything else, independent of Jesus Christ. And you can't make it on your own. Now look at the high standards of God. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is one place where the Ten Commandments are mentioned, but here, Exodus chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Remember last week in our lesson in Romans chapter 1, we were talking about the fact that some people, you know, didn't even keep God in their hearts at all, and neither were they thankful. They could know that there was a God as they looked around at the created universe, but they were never thankful. And we also spoke last week about the fact that there's an emptiness within man where he tends to serve someone or something. And one of the very fashionable things today, a God that people worship before today, is the God of humanism. We talked about that last week. They make human beings little gods. And so they figure that man within himself can make up his own rules and regulations, and he can live by this, and there's no real need to have God around. What's happened? If a person is a humanist, he's failed. He's condemned. He's guilty before God. Why? Because there's a false God that's before the Lord. Remember I mentioned some time ago about Americans in this country. One of the gods that we have in this country is the God of security. It's almost like a false god, where we just, you know, just our whole life revolves around that total security. Well, we need to be secure in some ways in a reasonable sense, but some people carry it to extremes, you know, where they, you know, the person could be, you know, like say a Howard Hughes and, you know, vast amounts of wealth, but just it's a greed, and it's really money becomes a god. So verse 4, so Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4 says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water, or water under the earth," and so on and so forth. Look at verse 7. Let's skip around. We don't want to take all of this. We don't have time right now. But thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Did you happen to take the name of the Lord your God in vain in your younger years? Did you happen to slip sometime or other? Sorry. You're guilty. You're not clean. You can't stand before God. Too bad. You slipped. This is the command of the Lord. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Very interesting. We can go through a lot of these. Verse 12, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Anybody here ever been disobedient to your mom or dad? Anybody said anything that wasn't so nice about mom or dad? See, the Lord didn't say that he was going to give you perfect parents, but he said you should honor your father and your mother, not because they're good. He said honor them because they're your mother and father. Anybody failed in this area? Heavy. Thou shalt not kill. Verse 13. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Look at verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Anybody guilty of covetousness? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, God's standards are even higher than it appears at first sight by just looking at those verses. And that was one of the ways that Jesus came into conflict with the scribes and Pharisees in his own time. You see, Jesus was having trouble with people that were so-called the good religious people. They were law-abiding. They were Mosaic law-abiding people, so they thought. And therefore, what they were saying was, we don't need you, Jesus. We don't need you because, you know, we're keeping the law. We're keeping the Mosaic law. Now, what they did not understand was that the Mosaic law was something much higher than they understood. And God had in mind really even the intentions of the heart. And so that you could sin really if you had the bad intention with regard to something or other. And this was kind of news to them. They didn't understand God's holiness. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 for a minute and let me show you a couple of these things. Because these were men, again, who thought they were pretty good. And there was no need of Jesus or of a Savior. So here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus says this. He says, you have heard. Now, he uses the word heard rather than read, like we do, because many of the Jews there could not read. Most of them could not read Hebrew, and they spoke a dialect that was Aramaic. And therefore, what they got of the, you know, the Old Testament, they had to get on a Sabbath day's teaching, and they would get it from those that were teaching them. So he uses the word heard rather than said. So he says, you have heard. So this is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. You say, yeah, we just read that. He says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Ooh, that's heavy. See, the Lord doesn't even want us to go to, you know, to the ultimate extent of killing, but we shouldn't even have a bad attitude. So he says, verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, my marginal note says Raca means empty. It's almost like, you know, calling somebody, you know, look at you empty-headed, you know, whatever, you know, insulting someone in some way, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Heavy. And then you go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. And Jesus says again, he says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Boy, imagine that. Can't you imagine the eyebrows that lifted at that? I can remember in days gone by when I was in the seminary and I did not understand fully, you know, the plan of God, and I was still trying to approach God through works to a degree. And I thought, wow, you know, can I measure up to that? That's heavy. Didn't understand that salvation, you know, was totally a free gift of God by believing in Jesus Christ. So, but that's the law. See, if someone wants to say, well, I can come to God by my good works. I take care of the Boy Scouts. All right, can you measure up to this? Jesus gives us a few things to think about. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, he says, "Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not perjure thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto thee, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Look at verse 38. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, Jesus hammers away some more, and he says, "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Revenge sort of a thing. "But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Heavy. What's the Lord talking about there? He's talking about a very high level of charity, or a high level of love. Can anybody make it going that route? Boy, look at this. Look at verse 39 again. "But I say unto you that you should resist not evil, and whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Heavy. And then moving on to verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies." Boy, that's really gone far a long way. Love your enemies. "Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them who love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the heathen so?" And then here it is. Brace yourself. He says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." Talk about high standards. That's what the Lord wants if we want to go into his presence. Look at, move ahead to chapter 6. This gets worse. Chapter 6, if that's possible. Here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." Didn't say we couldn't have something ready for tomorrow or next week or next month or something, but he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Heavy. Anybody guilty of that? Chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, look at Jesus speaking here. He says, judge not that you be not judged. Ever judged anybody? Too bad. You're guilty. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam, a telephone pole, is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn again and lacerate you, and so forth. Now, again, Scripture has to be matched with Scripture, but there's a way where we can sin when we judge. There's a time when we should judge, but there are times when we should not. And also look in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 21. Here the Lord really comes down hard. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth, there's that doing again, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Heavy. Heavy. So what is all this? This is the fate of those who look upon themselves as clean and they want to come to God independent of Jesus Christ, which is most of the people on earth. Now, let's come back to verse 13 again. So Romans 2:13, back to our text. So Paul under the anointing says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. God's standards are high, and they are internal. So many people say, well, I'm doing my best. Well, sorry, your best is not good enough. See? So therefore, you and I, we have to admit, you know, that before we came to Christ, we were sinners. We couldn't measure up, and therefore, indeed, we were wise in choosing Jesus. See, I may try, in other words, before we came to the Lord, we may have tried to keep some of these things, but there's no way that we could keep all of them. And yet God's justice, God's holiness demands that all of them be kept. Otherwise, a human being may not stand in his presence. Okay, then let's go on to verse 14. Then he says, verse 14, for when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, kind of, you might say by nature means instinctively, they do instinctively the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. God will judge them according to their conscience. Now he says, verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, either accusing or else excusing one another. Now, the fifth principle that we have, the fifth principle, just to kind of keep up with these, the fourth principle is what we had in verse 13, that you can't be merely a hearer of the law, but you have to be a doer. Now, the fifth principle is that it says here in verse 15, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, either accusing or else excusing one another. And there are many times when, unfortunately, we violate our conscience, and our conscience does accuse us of something or other. Now, the final verse, and this is the final verse that we will take tonight. We're going to close with this verse 16, and this is the sixth principle of God's judgment. It says, in the day, or let's try verse 15 with 16, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile either accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, this is an interesting thing when he uses the term secrets here. See, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So, the thing that's frightening there is that the secrets of a human being are going to be revealed. Heavy. And remember, again, let's get the context. This is spoken to the individual without Christ, who says, saved? What do I need to be saved from? All right, now what the Lord is going to do to that individual when he arrives at the great white throne judgment, he's going to get turned inside out. How would you like to have in front of a screen for everybody to see every thought that you've ever entertained, any machination that you've ever planned, anything that you've ever done, and just have your life just flash publicly, a secret of your heart or something said in secret just totally revealed to everyone? It would seem to me that as the sinner standing at the great white throne judgment who has rejected Christ would see his life played back for him this way, and all the secrets of his heart and mind revealed, I think he'd like to try to find a hole in the wall and jump through it if he could. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? And yet here's something heavy. This will be the case. Somebody standing at the white throne judgment, I'm not guilty! Lord says, okay, turn on the cameras. And then you go through the thing. And everything of your life and every secret of your mind and heart revealed, who could withstand something like that? So I think after a little while, if I could be a bit facetious about it, then they say, okay, Lord, turn it off. Guilty, you know, don't go anymore. I can't handle it. Okay, so that's it. So therefore, for our neighbors and our friends who say, well, I'm doing a pretty good job here. I'm not, you know, what could God, how could he find fault with me? Oh, no. Oh, no. What you don't understand, my friend, is that God's standards are high and you simply do not measure up to his standards. Now, one final scripture verse that I'd like to give you. Now, notice it says also in this verse 16 that we're on, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, and then it doesn't say by the Father, but it says by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So many people in the world try to go to God independent of Jesus Christ, and yet look what we read about. Look what we read in John chapter 5. And verse 22, let's go back there for a minute. And this will be our final verse here. John chapter 5, verse 22. It's a very simple verse, but it's right from the mouth of Jesus. And in John chapter 5 and verse 22 it reads, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now there it is, black and white. And you might say, really? You mean Jesus is going to do all the judging? Yeah, that's right. Are we sure this is the way that God feels about it, that the Father feels about it? He's going to entrust everything to Jesus, who is the God-man? Yeah. How do we know that for sure? Because God raised Jesus from the dead as a public witness and a public testimony that the seal of anointing was upon the life of Jesus and everything that he said. So therefore, if you're a person that's here tonight and you have never accepted Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life, I would say if you want to avoid being judged according to some of these principles that have been given in these first 16 verses tonight, it would be a good thing to come to Jesus. You see, because when you come to him, then no longer will you have to worry about this type of a thing. Remember, as we began tonight in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we found that we could be justified through Jesus Christ. And God the Father will look upon us just as if, justification, just as if we had never sinned. So therefore we can stand clean before God. And we also found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 17, that there is that divine exchange that takes place. We give to Jesus all of our sins, all of the filth of our lives, all the mistakes that we've made, all the places where we have missed the mark, and in his turn, Jesus, who took our place, he died on the cross for our sins, in turn, he gives us something, and the thing that he gives is his righteousness to us. And so therefore we can stand clean before God the Father, holy, pure, because we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. Who is there that's so foolish that could resist and just take so lightly such a great salvation that is offered to us? Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with a prayer. We'll conclude with a prayer, and it'll be a reconsecration of our lives for most of us here in this room, perhaps all of us here in this room. But we don't know just how things really are in some lives, and we don't know just who may be listening to the tape somewhere, sometime. So this is an opportunity for someone who may have been relying on his or her good works and saying, well, I'm not really so bad. I don't see how God could find so much fault with me. Oh no, you don't understand the all-holiness of God. So if you'll simply come to Jesus and confess the fact that you are a sinner, that you have missed the mark, that you have reacted in life so many times differently than Jesus would have reacted, and you'll say, Lord, forgive me. Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord and be my Savior. If that's said sincerely, we can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We can be washed with the blood of Jesus, and we can stand before Almighty God without shame, and we'll never have to appear before that great white throne judgment. So if you care to then, please repeat these words after me and say them with your heart. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.